Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempters came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.'" Jesus answered, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. Gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, be the people of God. Praise be God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, we praise you for this time to worship you today, to begin our week in the right way, to start it off with worship from the very beginning, and let that worship continue throughout the week until we come together again. Dear Lord, help us on our Lenten journeys. Help us as a church here at St. Mark's to do your will. And help us, O Lord, through the preaching of this sermon, let these words indeed be yours and not mine. In Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title Satan comes from a Hebrew verb which means to hide. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made." And so this aspect of hiding and craftiness, they kind of go together in a lot of ways. Because if you're crafty, you're usually not showing everybody all your cards. Kind of doing things behind the scenes a little bit, etc. Kind of working things a bit. And so that fits with his name, to hide. The strength of the devil's temptation seems to depend on what I call a veil. And you guys know what a veil is. Brides wear it to cover their faces. It's probably the most common way we understand that word. But if you veil something, essentially you're hiding it. And so the more that the devil can hide what he's doing from us and the way he's trying to tempt us, the more likelihood he has to get us. You guys know the story of Adam and Eve, and that's what he does there with twisting the story of what God had told them about the tree of life and how God really wanted them to do this, that they would be, you know, more knowledgeable, etc. He made it sound good, in other words. He put a veil over it. One reason the serpent is so successful is that, you know, who would expect sin and death to be lurking in a place like the Garden of Eden? What a beautiful place. What a wonderful place. And then all of a sudden, there he comes. The devil is still kind of playing from this same playbook, it seems, certainly in the desert with Jesus in our gospel today. For many years, before I started preaching, I always pictured Jesus being tempted continually for the 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And when I started reading it closer, I realized that wasn't the case. If we look at Matthew 4, verse 1 and 2, it said, "Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came." And so he doesn't come for the whole, almost the entire duration, till the very end, right? The very end, he shows up. And, you know, in the garden, you don't suspect sin and death to be lurking. But in the desert, that's exactly what you would suspect. In fact, that's why Jesus was led there, was to deal with the devil in that way, to be tempted by him in that way. And so the devil had to come up with a different approach here. And his approach seems to be, wait till the very last minute. Wait till Jesus is at his weakest point, his most tired, his most hungry. And then come and try to get him to fall. That's the veil that he uses, Jesus' condition that he's in. You know, most of us don't fall for the obvious sins and betrayals. Usually it's the ones that are veiled. Usually it's the ones we can't quite process in the moment. We can't quite see it through. And, you know, Judas was someone that oftentimes we kind of probably wonder, like, how could he do that, you know? How could he betray Jesus for just 30 pieces of silver? That seems like such an obvious thing to be able to see through, a temptation not to do, right? Such a cheap price for the Messiah who has come. And we'll never know why exactly he did everything that he did. But one thing that some scholars think is that Judas was trying to get Jesus to put him in a position to actually have to overthrow Rome and deliver them. That he was frustrated by Jesus's what seemed like his resistance towards that path of overthrowing Rome. And so maybe if he got him arrested, then he would he would do it. We don't know. I think that's compelling, and there is a little bit of gray area there. There's a veil there for the devil to work. You know, I told you my students and I have been reading Anne Frank, The Diary of Anne Frank, at school. And we came to the final pages of her diary this week. And also we read the afterword, where it tells some of her story after she was, and her family and friends in the secret annex were discovered and taken to a concentration camp. And it gave some insights from people that knew her in the camps that survived about what she did there and a few other things that I had never read. And one of the things it said was that they don't know for sure, but they think it's most likely that one of the warehouse workers that worked in the same building where they were hiding was the one that turned them in. Was one of them that probably turned the family in. And it said that the price for turning in a Jew to be captured by the Gestapo and taken to the camps was $1.40 per person. And there were 8 people there. So I don't know what the math on that is. Probably about $15 or something. And, you know, this seems like an obvious sin and betrayal that you can see through. You know, most of us can see through that. Most of us wouldn't do that, right? It's too obvious. It's a terrible thing, right? We can see through that. But C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letter. It's a really fascinating book. It's a really different idea. And the idea is that Screwtape is one of the head devils. He's not the devil, but he's a high-ranking devil. He's been around a long time in hell. And he's mentoring his young apprentice, his nephew. And these are letters from Screwtape, the mentor, to his nephew, the one he's trying to train to be a good devil. And basically, the way it works is that each of these apprentice devils have been assigned a person to try to get them to stumble and fall and make the wrong choice. And so it's really this fascinating book for a Christian who reads this, because he's kind of showing the ways in which the devil uses veils and other things to trick us. And of course, one of the first things he says is that try to get the person to not believe in me. You know, there's a lot of people that don't think the devil exists. They kind of laugh at it. He said, that's the first thing to do, because then you'll never see me, and I'll be able to trick you, you know, all the time, essentially. And so I want to take a few insights from C.S. Lewis today for us in our own walks to try to be able to see through some of the veils that the devil provides for us. He said this about prayer. He says, you must fall back. This is the head devil talking to the nephew. You must fall back on subtler misdirection. So that's the veil again, basically. The simplest is to turn their gaze away from God towards themselves. Keep them watching their own minds and trying to produce feelings there by the action of their own wills. When they meant to ask him for charity, let them instead start trying to manufacture charitable feelings for themselves and not notice that this is what they're doing. When they are meant to pray for courage, let them really be trying to feel brave. When they say they're praying for forgiveness, let them be trying to feel forgiven. Teach them to estimate the value of each prayer by their success in producing the desired feeling. Never let them suspect how much success or failure of that kind depends on whether they are well or ill, fresh or tired at the moment. But of course, the enemy, that's God, by the way, in this book, will not meantime be idle. Whenever there is prayer, there is danger of his own immediate action. So basically what he's saying there is, keep them trying to have the goal of feeling a certain way. You know, when we pray and sometimes you really feel like, wow, that was a special time. You know, try to get them to keep recreating that and focus on that rather than actually praying to God what needs to be said and to do, whether you feel like it or not. So that's one thing that they're saying there about prayer. And the message to us then is, be about that practice, because as it says, if the devil can prevent us from praying for whatever reason, then God will not go into action as powerfully. So keep up your discipline of prayer. The other thing he said, another thing he says is about extremes. This is, he says, all extremes except extreme devotion to the enemy are to be encouraged. So again, that's a message from the head devil to the younger one. All extremes except extreme devotion to the enemy are to be encouraged. Let's go to our scripture here from today and look at Matthew 4, verse 6. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, he will not let you fall, etc. This is definitely an extreme temptation, right? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off this cliff. Prove it to me. That's definitely an extreme. So we see that in our own scripture here today. We also see that the devil uses scripture to trick Jesus. This was some good advice from Martin Luther on that. The best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to text of scripture, is to jeer and flout him, for he cannot bear scorn. I thought that was interesting. You should scorn the devil. And what's that mean? Jesus does it in our scripture today in verse 10. He says, away with you, Satan. Get out of here. That's scorning him, right? Driving him out. And so if the devil won't listen to scripture, if you still feel tempted even as you read scripture in that, then to command the devil to leave. And that's the advice that Luther gives in this situation. So be aware of extremes. Be aware of that temptation. You know, in my life, when I've been wrestling with wrestling with a problem and a choice, right? That could be a sin if I make the wrong choice. Oftentimes, I'm stupid about it and I don't go consult other Christians. I try to do it all myself, which is a bad move, because in my own head, I can justify all kinds of things and get all convoluted. And so hearing that other voice is really an important way to do that. I am more likely to entertain extremes. And oftentimes, if I do talk to somebody, they have some sort of path to take that I haven't thought of that's somewhere in the middle. That's not this or that, but something else. And so, beware of the extremes. That's one way the devil gets us to make the wrong choice. The other one is comfort and ease. That's the temptation Jesus faces here. You know, he's been there 40 days, 40 nights. He's starving. It says he's famished. And the devil comes and says, hey, take that stone and turn it into a loaf of bread. Make it happen. You know, you're the Son of God. Just wave your hand and make it happen, right? I think that temptation is more compelling to me than the one about power. Hey, have all the kingdoms of the world, right, if you'll bow down to me, right? That, the one about making things happen quick is more tempting to me than that. So the temptation of comfort and ease is a compelling one. Sarah and I watched this show called Outer Banks. And I can't tell you the whole story. I'll just tell a little bit so you can get the idea of what I want to tell you. But essentially, there's a girl who grew up in a very wealthy family. And then it's kind of like Outsiders, if you've read that. There's the rich kids and then there's the poor kids. And but she's a rich kid, but she's friends with poor kids. And her dad makes a lot of bad choices and does a lot of bad things, including murder and other things. And essentially, things are catching up to him. And he decides to run away. And she has to choose if she's going to go with him to their own private island, which sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Your own private island. Or stay with these poor kids and continue to do what's right, which is to try to get the treasure who her dad has stolen and give it back to the rightful owner, which is one of her friend's family. So she has that choice. And, you know, I thought about it. It's a compelling choice. It's a tough choice. And I thought about this scripture this week from Psalm 84, verse 10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. In other words, I'd rather have things not so comfortable on the outside of the house, at the door, rather than dwelling in comfort in the tents of wickedness. In other words, making the wrong choices. So the battle is waged in the desert in this scripture today. And it's quite a contrast from the lush gardens of Eden. We've come a long way. You really see the fruits of the fall, I think, in this. Because you got the lush garden where it all started. And then there's been many, many millennia of sin since then. And now here is Jesus to deal with it. And there's no lush plants. It's just sand. It's a wasteland. In fact, that's one of the translations of this Hebrew word that we interpret as desert. But there's some new heroes to come and to make things right. We have Mary. She's the new Eve who redeems the disobedience of Eve by her obedience to the angel Gabriel, who says yes to him when he asks, you know, basically, will you be the mother of God? And take all the scandal that goes with that. She says yes. So she redeems that disobedience from Eve. And then, of course, Christ is the new Adam who comes with his grace to redeem the trespass of Adam in the Garden of Eden as well. And so I invite you to see Lent not as this kind of really depressing time, right? Which it can kind of feel that way. Instead, I invite you to see it as God's gift in order to be able to eliminate the subtleties and the veils of Satan in your life and in my life. And, the two kind of big goals, I think, of Lent are repentance, So those things, those sins that drag us down, confessing those to God, coming up with something that, a commitment during Lent that will help us repent from those. And then the other piece is growth, to grow in Christ through disciplines. We talked about prayer today and the importance of that. Scripture reading. Jesus knows the scripture. He knows it so well that he can say it to the devil when the devil tries to tempt him. That's a powerful, powerful tool to have. And if we don't know it that well, daily reading will start building that. That's a great commitment to have during the season of Lent. But repentance and growth. And these are the things that Satan hates. I think he hates both of these a lot. Because what we're doing essentially is making a move towards God. And not only is that a move away from the devil then, but I think even more disconcerting to him, since he deals in veils, is that this is a move away from the ways we've been satisfied to be. Moves away from mediocrity. And in that mediocrity is where the veils are most effective. And the devil can use his playbook to get us. So again, I call you to repentance and to growth in this Lenten season. Of course, it won't be done by you alone. It will be done through the Holy Spirit. But just like the prodigal son, he at least had to go home, right? If he would have stayed out there, we don't know what would happen. You at least have to take a step, and that's what Lent is. Take that step, and then, as the old saying says, God takes many steps to come and to help you grow in him. Amen.